Matthew chapter 1, I want to read verses 18 through 25. Some preachers are better at entitling their sermons. I don't do a good job at it. But if I could retitle this sermon, it would be something like this. God said he was going to do it. God did it. And then God tells us that he's done it. And you can see that in this passage, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all that this took place, now this is Matthew reflecting on it. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. God said he would do it. God did it. And then God tells us, I've done it. The incarnation, the Old Testament and us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. The incarnation, an act of God in Christ, the Word becoming flesh, is actually promised in what we call the Old Testament, and then God promised it, then God did it, and then God in the New Testament tells us, basically, I told you I'd do it, I've done it, and then he gives us the divine explanation of the fact of the incarnation and the implications of it, teased out in various places in the New Testament. Now, this, for lack of a better word, holiday season, the name of Jesus and his birth is recalled by many all over the world. Now, that's a no-brainer thing, right? But this that should astound us. The birth of one baby over 2,000 years ago is recalled and remembered by millions and maybe probably even billions of people around this time of year, every single year, not just in Palmdale, not just in California or the United States, but in all the nations of the world. There might be a few obscure little tiny ones where it's not, I'm not sure. But you get the point. Now, my birthday is remembered every year. I try not to remember it, but others remind me of it. But it's not a worldwide phenomenon, is it? The birth of one Jewish child is recalled and contemplated, sometimes rightly and sometimes not rightly, by people all over the world, which should astound us. I think in one sense what's even more astounding is that it is this same Jesus that has caused the what we call Sunday gatherings to occur all throughout the history of the world since his resurrection. But that's another sermon. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at some various aspects of the incarnation. The incarnation is a technical word meaning to assume flesh. The eternal Son of the eternal Father assumes flesh and acts in that flesh for the salvation of sinners. Great mystery the incarnation is. Paul tells us that. The more you probe it, the more you go, this is astounding. This is beyond me, able to put all the pieces of it together, which should cause our souls to marvel and worship. So this morning, we're going to look at a tiny sliver of the Bible's testimony about the incarnation, focusing on Matthew 1. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now, look at verse 23 there. We're just going to kind of look at this passage, kind of an overview of it, various angles. But if you have a version like mine, verse 23 is mostly capitalized. And the reason that is because it comes from the Old Testament. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, there's no one verse in the Old Testament you can go to that says that in itself, which is very interesting. But nonetheless, this is a reference to the Old Testament. So what Matthew is doing is he's collating, he's bringing together three texts. I'll read them in a minute. Three texts that he argues all indicate the same thing. God is promising, back in what we call the Old Testament, to send one who would be born of a virgin, who will be called Emmanuel, or God with us. This is a unique statement. In one sense, God is with us, or better yet, we're always with God. We're always in God's presence. But in another sense, this is God with us in a unique way. God with us in the flesh to save us. Very, very unique statements to ponder there. The Old Testament, then, is cited in a context of Matthew talking about the birth of Christ and the purpose for his birth. So this informs us that the Lord God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, because he's citing Isaiah, spoke about the incarnation prior to the incarnation. Now notice verse 22 again. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, the announcement by the angel about the virginal birth, virginal conception of our Lord, all that took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, then he cites Isaiah. So this teaches us that God, through the prophet, spoke about the future. Remember I said, God says, I'm going to do it. That's the Old Testament. God does it. That's the incarnation. God tells us that he's done it. That's the New Testament. The pivotal thing there is the incarnation, right? The Old Testament sets us up. This great, grand expectation is left without fulfillment. If you read the Old Testament and put it all together, you're kind of left on the edge, hoping, longing, yearning, looking. When we read the Gospel of Luke, for instance, you see there's a few people there that when they learn about the coming of Jesus, they say, well, one guy, remember Simeon? I can die now. I've seen the Lord's salvation. Where do you get those concepts from? The Old Testament. So the Old Testament is God's way of saying, I'm going to do something. And then he does it. The incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. And then the New Testament tells us, I've done it. So the book of Isaiah is in the Old Testament. Isaiah was a prophet of God. That means he spoke on behalf of God to other creatures, to other men and women. He spoke on behalf of God. And it's no small matter for us to consider that the New Testament begins by informing us that Old Testament promises have been fulfilled in the incarnation of our Lord. That's not a small thing. Now, when I was newly converted, I remember reading More Than a Carpenter. Has anybody read that book? Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter. Okay, you might say, oh, I don't want to read anything by Josh McDowell. Well, what all that book does is basically says, look, it basically shows a lot of the connections between fulfillment in Christ and promise by the Old Testament. It's a major, major issue in our apologetic for Christianity. Matter of fact, the fact that so many prophecies were fulfilled by Christ, almost to the letter, some of them at least, is the grounds upon which the early Christians argued for the veracity or truthfulness of Christianity with the Jews. The early Christians couldn't go to the New Testament, like in the first or early part of the second century. They couldn't say, look, listen, read Luke. Now, Luke was there, but it wasn't as widely circulated as it would become later. So all they had was the scriptures of the Old Testament. Read the book of Acts. The apostles argue the veracity or truthfulness of what we call Christianity based on the Old Testament. In the book, you don't read the book of Acts and you see Peter in Acts chapter 2 and he quotes Romans 4. Why are you laughing? He doesn't, right? All he can do is he can say, look, and Paul does this, I've said nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said would take place, that the Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory or something like that. Incarnation, life, ministry, death, resurrection of Christ. It's all in the Old Testament. This is no small thing. Matter of fact, this is the huge thing of the sermon. God said I was going to do it. God did it. And then God tells us he's done it. Okay. The veracity of the word of God is at stake here. The truthfulness of it is at stake. Well, it's not. It's illustrated for us. Sometimes, forget about sometimes. It is God. I was going to go down a rabbit trail. Now I forgot what trail I was on. Where was I? Did I say Romans 4? I did, right? It's not in the notes, so it's... In other words, this is God's book, and it's for us, and it informs us that he will save his people from their sins. He sends the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Then he records for us the fact that he sent him, and he explains for us all that that means to us. Now, a general observation I want to make about this passage, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, it's a bird's eye view of the text. I'm not doing exposition verse by verse all the way through. We're just kind of looking at it and marveling, hopefully, at it. But notice that our passage and the passage that I had read as public reading in Scripture, Luke 1, both passages are laced with Old Testament concepts and themes. For instance, Son of David. That's not an invention of the New Testament writers. That was connected in to the Old Testament, which has promises to David that he would have some sort of son in the future that's going to be not Solomon, okay? The promises to David from God concerning his son do not terminate and are not exhausted in his immediate son, Solomon, the next king of Israel. They ultimately look to the future. So you have all these Old Testament themes coming together. A son of David, a child coming by a virgin, that's in the Old Testament. A savior of sinners, he will save his people from their sins. Even the name Jesus itself has Old Testament roots. It's impossible to read this text, read Luke 1, and conclude these guys have no connection whatsoever with anything God has ever said in the Old Testament. It's just the opposite. Matter of fact, we could look at it this way. In one sense, if we were Luke and Matthew, this took place in our lifetime, namely the incarnation of the Son of God. How are we going to interpret that act? What's our litmus test? How are we going to say, you know what? This is from God. Now, God could tell us, this is from God, okay? I don't think that's what happened. Or we could go home or to the public library or wherever they went and pull out a scroll, the Old Testament, and interpret the act in light of the promise and make a conclusion. This is it. Now, they did this by special ministry of the Holy Spirit. I realize that. But all these Old Testament things that we see in here are by divine design, but it reflects promise and fulfillment and the explanation of it when we read this. Jesus, for instance, God, Yeshua, Joshua, I've said this before, Joshua. We sometimes name our children specific names to reflect some virtue or attribute or maybe even a place in the world. Now, they used to do that all the time. They'd name children something in particular to symbolize something else. So the name was a sign that signified something. The name is something that points to a virtue about the person. And this one, the angel tell him to name him Jesus, Joshua, the Lord rules or reigns or the Lord saves. Ah, even his name indicates that the Lord saves. He is the Lord, by the way, who saves himself. Joshua, you think of Joshua after Moses, who sinned and was not allowed to take the people of God into the promised land. Remember that? Joshua is then called by God to save the Lord's people by bringing them to the promised land. You think that has anything to do with Jesus? A lot, okay? But the point is that these passages are laced with Old Testament themes, Old Testament words, Old Testament phrases. And the words of Isaiah, especially in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, are prominent. Isaiah's words, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, are prominent in this passage, which caused a hymn writer to say this: Isaiah hath foretold it in words of promise sure, and Mary's arms enfold it, a virgin meek and pure. You see what the hymn writer's doing? He's reflecting on this passage, going, this is this Mary, Joseph, angels saying things, the name, the child, the conception by the Holy Spirit. This is that which Isaiah said would take place. Now, again, if we lived there and this is all happening to us by virtue of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and blessing it to our souls, I think we'd be quite amazed. God has said it. God has done it. The New Testament. And then God says, I told you so. And this is what it entails or means. So look at verse 23. Remember, this is just a bird's eye. We're just flying over and taking quick shots of our passage. Verse 23 again. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew kind of inserts his own thing, which translated means God with us. But even the God with us is in capital letters. Everything in that verse, if you have a version like mine, is capitalized except which translated means. But even when Matthew tells us, look, I'm inserting something here, which translated means, what he says next is from the Old Testament as well. And this verse, the scholars have done all the work on this verse, and they conclude there are three texts from Isaiah's prophecy that Matthew weaves together here. And the first is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you as a sign, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So notice before I show you the next two verses, verse 23, the quotation of the Isaiah texts, are the words of Matthew right after he said, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. The prophet hears Isaiah, and in Matthew 1:23, Matthew references those three verses that I mentioned as and he's saying that everything that's been done here that I've written about so far, the angel revealing the name and all of this, is for the purpose of fulfillment, which assumes there was first a promise. Now, we make promises. I promise you, we make promises. We make good promises. We make wonderful promises. But sometimes we might make a promise that we are either unable to fulfill, a rash vow, let's say, or at some point we are unwilling to fulfill, not for good reasons. Sometimes we make a promise, like if you ever find yourself in a car crash, I promise you, I'll be right there to help you. Okay? But let's say the week before I get in a car crash, you got in a car crash, and you're in the hospital. And so I call you up and say, dude, I got in a car crash. You said, if I got in a car crash, I promise you I'll be there. Where are you? And you say, well, I'm three doors down in the hospital. That's not what I took as your promise, that you'd be three doors down in the hospital. The point is, we can make promises, but we don't always have the ability, for various reasons, to fulfill them. Sometimes it's our own heart. Sometimes it's providential circumstances that invade our lives. Not so with God, okay? When God makes a promise, he has the power to ensure that he'll fulfill it, no matter what the resistance might be. And so all this happened to fulfill promises by God. Isaiah 7:14, I already read it. Here's the other text that Matthew weaves together in 1:23 of Matthew's gospel. It's Isaiah 8:10. Now, this is odd. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Now, what we're not doing, we're not going back to Isaiah and showing the wider context to show that, you know what, this is messianic stuff here. This is promise stuff, but it is. We just don't have the time. Third text that's found here, interwoven together, not only Isaiah 7:14 and 8:10, but Isaiah 9:6, very familiar. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, remember the words in verse 22. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying... Then he quotes the three Isaiah texts together. Now, in our day, some want to describe the relationship between the Old and New Testaments as the New Testament is reinterpreting the Old Testament. The Old Testament meant one thing. Jesus comes. Oops. We go back and reinterpret it or make it to mean something it really didn't intend. But now that Jesus has come, it changes the meaning of the Old Testament. Now, some people read the relationship between the two testaments that way. I don't, and you shouldn't. This gives the impression that the coming of our Lord creates new meanings for ancient scriptural texts. Okay? Now, if the texts back there, Isaiah, didn't mean what Matthew says they mean, but instead, Matthew now makes them mean something else than intended, could we read this verse and still hold that view? Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. If those texts didn't mean what Matthew says they mean, then they can't be fulfillment of what the Lord spoke through the prophets. It has to be Matthew's new meaning. Okay? This is kind of getting too far, isn't it? It's kind of weird to think this. But, you know, I've read scholars that say things like this. The New Testament apostles took liberty to interpret texts any way they wanted and infuse a messianic meaning back into the text. In other words, those texts didn't mean that. But they mean it now. That's not the way. If you read this, you go, no. Then you disagree with Matthew. Because Matthew says All this has taken place because God revealed it to a prophet, and he spoke through his writings concerning what has happened in our day. God promised it, God did it, and God tells us, I've done it. This is very, very, very important to think through. And it, you know what? It can be a means of assurance. You know, sometimes there's hardly anything that assures us that I have saving faith. But sometimes you can just do this. You can say, look, God said it. God did it. God tells us he did it. I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. You know. So Matthew 1:23 cites aspects of these three Isaiah texts mentioned above. And we looked through that. And I have a large section here I'm going to skip. But in light of this brief discussion, what can we say about the relationship between the Old and New Testaments? I've already said it. It's one of divine promise, what God said he would do, and divine fulfillment, what God did do, in light of what God said he would do. Okay? What God did do is in light of what God said he would do. Now, the other way is what God did do, it's kind of in light of what he said he would do, but we gotta make old verses, old texts in the Old Testament mean something new to make Christianity look stronger. No. What God did do reflects what God said he would do. What the Old Testament promised, the New Testament assures us is being and will be fulfilled through what our Lord Jesus Christ does. So we could say Matthew does not reinterpret the Old Testament in light of Christ. Matthew interprets the Christ event in light of the Old Testament. He allows the written word of God at the time to shine its light on an act of God. What's the act of God? The assumption of flesh. The word becoming flesh. And so slowly but surely the apostles are reading the Old Testament in order to find out how it sheds its light on Christ. And as they slowly but surely connect dots, then they're enabled by the Spirit of Christ to reflect a more mature, mature thoughts on the incarnation by the time they write the letters. Now, if we had Matthew here and said, Matthew, the first time you considered Jesus as maybe the fulfillment of those three Isaiah texts, or even one Isaiah text, could you have written your gospel? He would have said, no, or however, whatever he accent he would have had. No. And the reason is, the apostles, by the time they wrote what they wrote, it was already, I think Matthew wrote relatively early, so about 10 years, I think, Matthew, about 10 years of reflection. 10 years of reflection, and not only by himself. Remember in Acts, we read that there were the apostles were there in Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ, and they told the congregation, they said, look, we need to find servants, deacons, I think, because we need to devote ourselves to prayer and what? The word. And so we had apostles in Jerusalem putting their minds together, eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry, putting their minds together, thinking, praying, the word wasn't 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. It was the scriptures of the Old Testament. So here's this group of men appointed by Christ to be special agents of future revelation, sitting together, thinking together about the incarnation in light of what God said he would do. Then at some point the writings occur. So this is a reflection by Matthew that certainly involves the thoughts and reflections of others. So the New Testament doesn't create new meanings for old texts. It applies what the Old Testament meant long ago to our Lord. In other words, God said he would do it, God did it, then God tells us he did do it. Now this whole thing, incarnation, big word, okay? It means to assume flesh, that the eternal Son of the eternal Father assumes human nature, body, and soul. You have to ask yourself, why? That's, if you're asking that, why is this thing? Why is this such a big deal? This Jewish kid born 2,000 years ago that caused a big ruckus and I don't know how it had happened, but created what we now call Christianity. That's all over the world through which people, and by virtue of which people gather every Sunday in various places all over the world and worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is this incarnation? Why did the Son of God become flesh? Why is it that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son? Remember the next words? Born of a woman. Now, if you think Old Testamently, that's a word. If you think Old Testamently, in the fullness of time, fullness of time, time is doing this, but now it's full, now it's ripe. Why? Somebody made it that way. Who did? God. God sent forth his Son. This is a mission. There's a mission by someone. The Son has a mission. He sent. He has a mission. If you're thinking Old Testamently, probably the first book you go to is Isaiah. There's a mission going on there. There's somebody sent there to bear the iniquities of his people. Born of a woman. Ah, when you think that, this is Galatians 4, by the way. Born in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Here's the Son assuming our nature. Born of a woman born son. A woman born son in the fullness of time. If you're thinking Old Testamently, you're not going just to Isaiah, right? Well, you are going to Isaiah with this as well, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. But a woman has a son or a seed that's born and ends up doing something that's wonderful, amazing. He's going all the way back to Genesis, isn't he? He's going, this is the skull-crushing seed of the woman. This is the promise. The curse upon the serpent becomes a blessing for mankind. The seed of the woman, there in Genesis 3:15, ultimately refers to the incarnation. There are seeds of the doctrine of the incarnation all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Why this incarnation? Why this Son of the woman, who's also Son, eternal Son of the eternal Father, assuming our flesh? I think our passage in Matthew 1 tells us why. To save his people from their sins. Why else would there be an incarnation unless there has to be some sort of rescue of the nature that's assumed? The nature that is assumed is that which gets saved or repaired. The Son of God assumes our nature in order to repair us and bring us to glory. The coming of our Lord in the flesh is a rescue mission. It's not just warm and fuzzies. Oh, look at little Jesus, little baby. By the way, he didn't remain a little baby. But sometimes that's what stays in people's mind, right? Oh, little baby. He grew in wisdom and stature among men. The coming of our Lord in the flesh is a rescue mission. The incarnation is a divine work for the purpose of human reclamation. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. Does anybody know what that comes from? Famous book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. You've never heard of that book? You have. My daughter has. She's going, it's one of those illustrations you kept using for the last 25 years, Dad. Well, it's good. It's a good one because there was a book, 60s, 70s, I'm not sure, dating myself. But in the late 70s and early 80s, I took a course on, I forgot what it was, sociology or whatever. And the text was, I'm okay, you're okay. And I looked at the top, I never read the book. I looked at the top, I didn't read any books in college and I have a bachelor's degree. Isn't that ridiculous? How could they do that? Give me a bachelor's degree. Never read a book all the way through. I tried. Anyway, this book said, I'm okay, you're okay. And the lady tried to convince us that we're all okay. We just have to see, you know, the spark in us. Or I forgot whatever she was saying. She was a nice lady. She was nuts, though. I wasn't okay. She didn't realize it. So was I. I was nuts, too. I wasn't okay. Nobody else was okay in that room. This was in at a junior college. We were all not okay. I know, because I did some not okay things with some of those not okay people while I was not okay in myself. The reason for the incarnation is not to get us to realize, oh, we're actually okay. We're not okay. That's why, in the fullness of time, God does something about the sin problem. God doesn't just leave us under his law condemned. God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? Well, he gave a lighter law. He gave a lighter law because the old law was too strict, too in-depth. He gives us a lesser law, easier to comply with, that we can do enough things to get there. And Jesus is the example for us to follow. You know how damning that is? Because just think about Jesus. If he's the example for us to follow, he only did which pleased the Father. Okay, that's my example, which it is, by the way. Jesus is our example, but not in order that we might do the things he did so that we can earn favor with God. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, he assumed our nature, born under the law. What does that mean? Under the law? God is under the law? God the Son incarnate, according to his human nature, is under the law. Why? He's very God, but very man. Okay, he's an image bearer. In that sense, he's a creature. He came into being in the womb by that miraculous effect of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, that virgin's womb. But he's very man, soul, law written on his heart, body, responsible to obey the law of God. Why is he responsible to obey the law of God? He's taking our place. That's why. Born under the law. Well, why? In order that he might redeem those. So if we have to be redeemed, bought back, that means we're slaves in the slave market of sin and guilty of our slavery. So he assumed my guilt. That's what you're telling me. This is the gospel, yes. If he doesn't assume our guilt and bear the weight of divine wrath for our sins, then we got to do that. But there's something else our Lord does. And you can see it in born under the law. You know, we have a twofold problem. Well, you got more than twofold. So do I. But ultimately, okay, and you too, and all of us, okay. But I'm talking about the big twofold problem that we have between us and God. It's not God. It's us. Namely, what we don't have and what we do have. Let's think about what we do have. What do we all have? We all have guilt. We're all sinners. We're all violated the law of God. Punishment is justly liable to come upon us. Now, it hasn't in an ultimate sense because you're hearing my voice, okay? So that's one thing we got a problem with. Is that which we have guilt. But our other part of the equation of our big twofold problem with God is not simply what we all have, guilt, sins, got to deal with that. It's what we don't have. And what we don't have is righteousness, is obedience. So, what do you think the incarnation is all about? To solve that riddle, okay? Of what sinners have, guilt, the Son assumes our nature and is punished in our nature. To take care of what we don't have, righteousness, he always does that which is pleasing to the Father. That's right. Our guilt is assumed by our Savior. The imputation of guilt. His righteousness is granted to us. It's imputed to our record. Not to our person in the sense of when you become a Christian, you're as holy as the holiest angel. That's funny, isn't it? You know why? Because that would mean there ain't no such thing as a Christian then. Okay? Because we, even as believers, still sin. So it can't be that what's imputed to us, at least in this life now in its fullness, is a full developed holiness of mind, heart, and soul. It has to be a procured, a merited righteousness by virtue of obedience that was rewarded with glory or the resurrection. That's imputed to our account. And when God justifies the ungodly, by the way, God justifies the ungodly, Paul tells us, when God, it is a pronouncement from heaven to earth to that sinner who believes that even though they're sinful, at the same time, they are righteous in Christ, simultaneously both sinful and righteous. If you're going, man, Pastor, that's a good way to put it. I got it from Martin Luther, and Martin Luther probably got it from somebody else, okay? I'm sure he did. But that's the incarnation right there. Why Christmas? You'll have to ask the people that invented it. I don't know. But I can tell you why the incarnation. God has a plan to rescue image bearers fallen in sin who have no good thing to offer him. He has a rescue plan, and he does it by virtue of his Son assuming our nature, our duties, our liabilities in order to bring us to glory. Now, this is why I think the incarnation calls for our humble and thankful consideration, our resolution to believe the gospel. You go, you know, this is the good news that God has sent Christ to bear the wrath of God against us, to procure righteousness for me and give me all the benefits that come by virtue of his work. That's the gospel, yes. We should be resolved to believe that gospel. That's my only hope. Even if you could go back and somehow erase the past, which, try as we might, we can't. But even if we could, and we made all the resolves in the world, I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. From now on, I'm going to obey the law of God. 24/7, 7 days a week, 4 months out of the year, every month out of the year, 4 months out of the, 4 weeks, however that goes, you know what I mean. All the rest of my days, it's just going to be me and God's law. I don't need any help. Just tell me what it says, I'll do it. Perfect, personal, perpetual, and pure obedience in the future. Don't be a fool. Don't bring the law of God down to the level where corrupted human nature can obey it, as if it's not holy. Just acknowledge, not only can I not clean up the past, only God can devise a way to deal with my sins in such a way that I don't get punished for them. And if God's law is as holy as it looks to me, and it is, then I need somebody else to procure righteousness for me, to earn glory for me. That's the gospel. We need to believe it. And if you believe it, you need to act upon it. Remember, do you believe in the Son of Man or the Son of God? Lord, who is this? He who is speaking to you is, you've both seen him and heard him. In other words, I'm him. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You really believe? You say, well, yeah, there's no other way but Christ. If you really believe, you worship him. If you really have faith in Christ, your life seeks to regulate itself around the worship of Christ. The Savior of sinners becomes man to save man, which manifests the love of God. For God so loved the world, or in this manner he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, the incarnation ought to cause worship in us, and we're going to sing a hymn pretty soon, but here's hymn 174. It encapsulates a lot of what I've been trying to say, and it does it in the frame or in the context of seeking to express our praise to God. Praise the Savior now and ever. Praise him all beneath the skies, prostrate, lying, suffering, dying on the cross, a sacrifice. Victory gaining, life obtaining, now in glory, he doth rise. Man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through his merit, we inherit life and peace and happiness. Sins, bonds severed. Isn't this a great hymn? Sins, bonds severed. We're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb, he light has shed. For his favor, praise forever. Unto God the Father sing. Praise the Savior. Praise him ever. Son of God, our Lord and King. Praise the Spirit. Through Christ's merit, he doth us salvation bring. Let's pray. Lord, help us to think rightly about the incarnation, to meditate upon it in such a way as to benefit from its truths, have those truths burned into our minds and hearts such that we believe the gospel and we act upon it in our lives. Please bless your word in ways that are exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we ask and think. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.